for us, and then we're going to sing. And then Paul Clark is going to talk to us about this glorious future that Jesus Christ has achieved for us. Paul actually heads up the Christianity Explored work that I was talking about earlier, and he's going to be speaking on the passage that Roz is about to read.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
And it would be a help if you could keep that reading we've just had in front of you as we go. And let me wish you a very Merry Christmas. It's terrific to have you with us. I'm glad you stayed in London this weekend and you're able to join us as we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. But I want to talk this morning, if I may, about the legacy of Jesus Christ. I love the story of Golda Bekele a couple of weeks ago. Did you see her? She was the lady who left 10 million in her will to the local Chinese takeaway. My favorite bit was the line of the manager, Kim Sing Man. He was asked why she'd done it, and he said this, she did like her bean sprouts, which I suppose is as good a reason as any. But that's not the kind of legacy that I'm talking about, not the inheritance kind, but the kind that exercises our politicians so much. How will this person be remembered? How will history judge him or her? Survey said 69% of us will remember the Blair years for Iraq and Afghanistan. But what of the baby in the Christmas manger? How should we judge his legacy to the world? H.G. Wells said, I'm not a historian. I'm a historian. I'm not a believer. But this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history. T.S. Eliot said the life of Jesus Christ is the turning point in the world. Listen to how a famous poem puts it. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. It finishes, 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. He's made an enormous impact on history. But the assertion of the Bible is, however great we esteem Jesus to be, we won't come to a full understanding of his greatness until what we might call the end of history. And that's why this morning we're going to hit the fast forward button on the life of Jesus, skip through his birth, his adolescence and professional career, past even his death and resurrection, and go straight to the end credits of time in order that we might understand his abiding legacy to the world. The words of the reading come from the very end of the Bible. They record a vision of heaven and a new earth, which God is making. It's a vision given by God to the Apostle John, and it yields for us two aspects of this abiding legacy of Jesus Christ. The first is this: Jesus offers the hope of a brand new world. George Bernard Shaw used to say, "Heaven as conventionally conceived is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, and so miserable that no one has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, although plenty of people have described a day at the seaside." And it's true, I think, that many think of heaven as being a place too chaste, too disinfected, to be a place we would like to hang our hat forever. But as I read verses 1 to 4 again of our reading, would you notice with me how the wonder of heaven is sold to us in part in terms of some of the things that won't be there? From verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" I love Christmas. It's a marvelous time of celebration. We had great fun decorating our tree this year. Our children are just old enough now to join in, which means that we've got a ring of baubles about 2 feet off the ground, and then nothing pretty much from there to the top. We're having, I think, one of the happier Christmases that I can remember. But I'm sure there'll be many here for whom Christmas will be very painful this year. One of our dearest friends lost her father on Friday, very unexpectedly. I suspect that Christmas will be forever tarnished for that family. I came across these words from a grieving widow. "If you've ever driven through the mountains, you've probably seen signs that read, 'Beware of falling rocks.' For me as a widow, the holidays can be full of falling rocks in the form of that invitation or Christmas card addressed to only one name, traditions that are no longer an option, even getting a whiff of my husband's favorite aftershave in the crowds. Like a thorn on a rose pricks the finger, these reminders of a love lost prick my fragile, already bleeding heart." Similarly, I met a man last week who told me this will be his first Christmas since his wife left him. He said his friends are very supportive, but he feels very, very alone. When you think of the things that can take the gloss off life, that list in verse 4 covers most of them. Death of a loved one, a child, mourning, crying, pain, physical pain of cancer, emotional pain of loneliness, another year of unfulfilled dreams. And that is why those first 9 words in verse 4 say to me, I think, more about heaven than anything else I've ever read or thought. Just glance at them. What God will do, he will wipe every tear away from their eyes. William Wilberforce abolished some slavery, and we celebrate his legacy 200 years later, and rightly so. But how do you judge a man who would abolish tears and pain and death? How do you give him the credit that he deserves? The most amazing thing about heaven, though, is not what won't be there, but rather what will be there. And that's verse 3, if you would glance down with me once again, where John hears a loud voice from the throne, from God, saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Three times the verse says in heaven, God will dwell with his people. He will be with them, dwell among them. The problems in our world come, you know, when God is pushed to the fringe of life and his will ignored. So he tells us to be generous. We choose to be selfish and greedy. And so more than 1 billion will be hungry on Tuesday. He tells us to love one another. We say no, and so wars continue and families argue. Our problems come from marginalizing God. But then in Jesus' new world, God will be right back at the very heart of everything. Physically, he will dwell with his people. Intimately, they will know him. A Puritan writer called Thomas Goodwin described the Christian life on this earth as being like a toddler walking along with his father, mostly trudging along beside him, occasionally picked up and embraced in his arms. He says, heaven, though, his people will never leave his arms again. Indeed, verse 2 says that the connection between God and his people will be as intimate as the connection between a husband and his bride. This then is the true legacy of Jesus Christ, the ultimate legacy. It's no wonder that the angels sang about good news of great joy for all the people, because Jesus offers to us the hope of a brand new world. That's what he came to accomplish. It makes me want to ask myself and you, as you look forward to 2008, what is the thing that you hope for? Is there something about which you think, if I could just have that, it will be okay? A relationship, some recognition at work, a new house, some other material comfort. What's the thing that you hope for? The question raised by this passage is, are you sure that it will come to you? And even if it does, are you sure that it will be worth the wait? Robert Louis Stevenson said, to travel hopefully is a better thing than to arrive. And that's true of so much human longing. Even when we get our heart's desire, it fails to deliver. Says God himself, here is a hope that is trustworthy and true. A hope that will not let you down. It can guide you through life. It can carry you through death. It's the hope of a whole new world. You may think it's all just pie in the sky when you die. How do I know it's true? I'd want to encourage you to ask that question. You might want to sign up on the back for that Christianity Explore course, or to chat these things through with one of us in the new year. We'd be delighted to do that. You know, much that passes for Christianity in this world is utterly impoverished because it's lost sight of this hope. And there is much needless grief in our world because we insist on pinning our hopes on other things that will fail us. I want to encourage us then to lift your heart to the legacy of Jesus over the next year, to the hope of a world where no one dies and no one cries. Could be nothing better to fill our minds with this Christmas. And not just the theory of it, but to the offer of a guaranteed place for you there, personally, if you would take it. And that more briefly is our second aspect of the legacy of Jesus this morning. That is this: Jesus offers us a second chance with God. First of all, the hope of a brand new world, and then a second chance with God. Above all, in the Bible, God is a giving God. And when you strip away the ribbons, you rip off the shiny wrapping paper, you take the lid off the box of Christmas, we find inside something that's infinitely more precious than the 10 million gold Rebecca left in her will. And it's this offer of a second chance with God. You know what it's like when you get something new, whether it's a new car or a new carpet, a new item of clothing. You want to keep it clean for a while at least. You don't want it to be stained or dirtied. And the news of Christmas is that God feels exactly the same way about his new world. As it's expressed for us there in verse 8, we read, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, they're sobering words. They're not very Christmassy, are they? But I suppose they stand to reason. If God's perfect new world is to stay perfect, then there can be no place in it for anything that is imperfect or anyone. Not anyone who's ever told a lie. Not anyone who's ever put something above God, which is what idolatry is. Not anyone who's ever had an adulterous thought or an angry, murderous thought. Not anyone who's ever been prejudiced or selfish or unkind. Not long before he died, Bobby Moore was asked what it was like to receive the World Cup from the hands of the Queen back in 1966. He said he wasn't so much excited as terrified. And apparently, as he walked up the steps at Wembley, he looked down at his hands to see that they were caked in Wembley mud. And then he looked along the line to where the Queen was standing in pristine white gloves. And he realized he was about to shake Her Majesty's hand. On the footage, you can see him desperately trying to wipe his hands on his shorts, but they too are filthy. And he said, "I just felt too dirty to go near her." Which got me thinking about how we will feel when we appear before God as our judge. He's so pure, he can't even look at evil. As we approach him, we'll know there's no way we deserve a place in his heaven. I can't imagine the agony of seeing almost so close that you could touch it, a perfect new world, and being banished forever. You know, of all the things we could have written on our Christmas list this year, there is nothing we need as much as a second chance with God. Which again makes it truly great news that the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Let's read verses 5-7, please. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." as a child, I remember whenever we had to go somewhere special or meet someone important, my mum would go through the same ritual. Did your mum do this? Stand me up in front of her, yank on my shirt, try and straighten my tie if I was wearing one. Then the bit I dreaded, out from the sleeve came that tissue. I don't know how mum's managed to keep them in there, but out came the tissue. She'd dab it on her tongue and then wipe my cheeks and try and get the mud off or whatever else was there. It's left emotional scars, I tell you. If you're a mum here, can I beg you not to... I think wet wipes are a great invention, aren't they? I suppose as I think about it now, though, she was just trying to make me look presentable for someone else, which is not such a bad way of thinking about what Jesus was doing as he hung there on the cross. There was I with my dirty conscience before God, totally unworthy of a place in heaven. But by dying for me on the cross, by standing in for me, by taking the punishment that I deserve from God, Jesus is able to wash me clean, to make me fit for the presence of God, to offer me a second chance with my Maker. In the words of verse 6, if you glance down halfway through, he's able to say to me, are you spiritually thirsty? Then come to me, and I will let you drink from the spring of the water of life. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You don't have to pay anything. It's without payment, because the death of Jesus has paid for it already. In the words of verse 7, he's able to say, if you conquer, in the book of Revelation, that means if you keep trusting, loving, and following Jesus right the way to the end of life, if you conquer, then when God greets you on the day of reckoning, it won't be as an enemy or a rebel, but as a long-lost son. Here then, the true legacy of Jesus Christ, not just a world where no one dies and no one cries, but people like us made fit for a place in that world. The offer of a second chance with God. It struck me, you don't often get a second chance in life. After a second failed marriage, a man said to me, the hardest thing is knowing that I can't turn the clock back. A career goes wrong. We think, if only I had a second chance. Here is God this Christmas. And in Jesus, he's offering what we most need, a second chance with himself. I feel sure we'll want to grab hold of it with both hands. Why don't we end by me praying for us? Almighty God, we know that this will be a time of year that is hard for many. And so we pray that you would help us to keep our hearts and minds fixed on a new world in which there will be none of the things that so often spoil our Christmases and years and periods of life in this world. We praise you for that wonderful hope brought to us by the Christmas baby. We praise you in particular this morning for the offer of a place there. We ask that you would help us to keep these things in the forefront of our mind, particularly in the new year, to dwell and reflect upon that offer, and to lay hold of it by your help with both hands. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.